During his earthly ministry, Jesus often taught in parables. Simple stories that just about anybody could understand. Very relatable stories. Things just taken out of normal, ordinary life, but that taught profound spiritual truth. This morning, I want to turn our attention to one of the most popular topics that Jesus taught throughout his ministry, and that is God, our Heavenly Father. And on this Father's Day, I want to highlight perhaps Jesus' most famous parable. My guess is it'd be between this one and the Good Samaritan. It's the parable that's most often called the prodigal son. One author writes, many regard this superb story as the finest of all the parables. It is certainly among the best loved of them all. Now, we call it the parable of the prodigal son, but I want to suggest this morning, maybe it's better termed the parable of the loving father, because it really emphasizes the graciousness of the father more than the sinfulness of the son. G. Campbell Morgan writes in his book, The Parable of the Father's Heart, by referring this as the parable of the prodigal son, we lay emphasis on the wrong point, the wrong word, and the wrong place. The true emphasis is not on the boy, but upon his father. It is the unveiling of the heart of God. And in all that it is intended to teach, there is no more remarkable or beautiful passage in the scriptures of truth. It is a revelation of the relation of God to man, of the true meaning and issue of man's separation from God, and supremely of the infinite grace and tenderness of the Father's heart. So I propose that we rename this parable the parable of the prodigal father. So that doesn't quite sound right. But understand that the word prodigal, we usually think of as wayward, right? You know, the prodigal son or the prodigal daughter, they've left home, they've disappointed mom and dad, they've ruined their lives. That's what we think of as prodigal, right? The word originally meant lavish or abundant. Now, we're going to see where that fits in to describe the son in this story. But it's really appropriate when we talk about the Father, his grace and his love is extravagant. It's lavish. It's more than you would expect, more than what is deserved. And that is really the highlight of the story, or at least it should be. It's really about the Father. What we have here from the words of Jesus is a snapshot of God. If you want to know what the Father is really like, this is a great story for us to understand. The parable, as was just read, is familiar enough. We don't have to go through every detail. Instead, I want to concentrate on three aspects of the Father's love in this story and how that applies to us, really in a variety of ways. Now, the story begins with a very unusual request. In Luke 15, verse 12, the younger son said to his father, Father, give me my share of the estate. So he divided the property between them. Like many a young man, the lure of faraway places took hold on his soul. Doubtless he was fed up with all the rules and all the regulation and maybe even the religion of his father. He wanted to get away from it all. And what young person hasn't had that feeling, right? I just want to get out of this town. I want to get out from under the rule of mom and dad. And I want to get out there and live life. There's so much out there, and I just want to experience it all, right? A very, very common sentiment, particularly among young people. So he approaches the father with what really is a callous demand. In effect, he's saying, let's pretend you're dead and I can get my inheritance now. I mean, really, that's the only way he would get the inheritance is when his father died. So it's like, okay, let's pretend you kicked off and I want my money now, right? In fact, someone has said that you could even take this request as, Father, I wish you were already dead. How would you like to see that on a Hallmark Father's Day card? I wish you were dead. That just wouldn't sell, I don't think. But that's really what he's asking. I wish you were dead so that I could get on with my life. So why don't you just give me the inheritance now? But amazingly, the father granted the son's request. And I know there are some who know this story and say the father was wrong. He should not have granted the son's request. He should have known what was going to happen. He was going to go and blow it all and end up homeless and in poverty. And maybe he did. But again, in this picture, this snapshot of God, we see how our Heavenly Father deals with us. God's dealings with His people form a pattern for Christian parents. You see, like Him, eventually we are going to have to allow our persistently rebellious children to harvest the consequences of their own willfulness. You can only protect them so long. And then when you protect them further, it becomes a detriment and not a benefit. The time can come where we have to withdraw our support and oblige them because of their own decisions to leave home, to strike out on their own, to make a way for themselves. Even though you may know the direction you're heading is not a good one, at some point, we have to let them go. Parents who are reluctant to take drastic steps should ask themselves, am I too scared? Well, there's every reason to be scared. What parent isn't scared? I mean, even under the best of conditions, when a child leaves home, there's an element of fear. We don't know what the future holds. And of course, when they're out there on their own, we have very little to do with what happens to them and the choices that they make. So there is that reason to be scared. The thought of exposing a child to hardships, you know, materially and physically, it flies in the face of every parental instinct. Or maybe we fear public opinion. Maybe we're afraid of what other people are going to say. Can you believe that they let their son go out and do all that? We're afraid of what other people will think of us. Or maybe we're holding on to this unrealistic hope that matters will somehow magically right themselves if we just hang on a little longer, when it is obvious that they won't. Parents who cling to their erring children must realize that by paying their debts and paying their legal expenses beyond clearly set guidelines, even offering continued shelter, food, and clothing, they become morally responsible to the delinquent behavior. Their actions can make it possible for rebellious children to continue to live as they have in the past. Home for them is merely a free hotel. Instead of helping them to follow godliness, parents are giving their children the message that there's no need to be godly, since they, their parents, will always look after them and get them out of a problem situation. I know that's tough to hear. And again, it goes against all of our, you know, our parental instincts. But there are times when a persistently rebellious child keeps pushing and keeps pushing, you know, I want to be out there, I want to do it my own way. At some point, you got to let them do it. Why? Because God has given us that same opportunity. Like it or not, God has given all of us the ability to make choices. knowing that we make bad choices all the time. And he still gives us that opportunity. Now, I'm not saying you should do that for a child that's 5 or 6. But I am saying that when they get to be adults and they persistently want to go their own way, at some point, you got to let them go. And that's what this father did. Now we know what happened next. The very next verse, verse 13, not long after that, the younger son got together all he had, set off for a distant country, and there squandered his wealth in wild living. J.B. Phillips paraphrases that phrase, he squandered his wealth in the wildest extravagance, which is where we get the word prodigal. He was prodigal. He just spent lavishly. He lived an extravagant lifestyle. He lived it up. He loved to party, and you know where the money is flowing and all the parties are happening. You're going to attract a lot of friends. And for a time, he was the big man around town. And everybody knew him, and everybody liked him because he was where the fun was. Until the money ran out. And his friends left him just about as quickly. A growing panic replaced that feeling of freedom. And finally, he was forced to work. Now, he thought that with this inheritance, I'll never have to work another day in my life. Well, that didn't happen. And things had gotten so bad, we would say in today's terms, the economy took a downturn. And he ended up homeless. He ended up begging for work, and the only work he could find was feeding pigs. Now, I don't know if you've ever been around pigs and pig slop. It's not very appetizing, not very appealing. But add to that a Jewish culture where pigs were unclean. And you can imagine how disgusting that job must have been for him. What a step down for him to have to take a job feeding pigs. And it says he got so hungry, he wanted to eat what the pigs were eating. I don't even have to comment on that. That's rock bottom, right? That is getting to the lowest point. And he was in a desperate situation. Meanwhile, back at the ranch, the father's love was waiting. He didn't know all that his son was experiencing, but he probably feared the worst. I mean, wouldn't we do that? You don't hear from your kids. You know that they were heading in a bad direction, and your mind is always conjuring up the worst possible scenario. I'm sure that the father had done that. He longed for his son to return home. One author imagines it this way. The father probably scanned the horizon daily, straining his eyes to spot a particularly solitary silhouette coming across the heat waves rising from the arid land. And perhaps on more than one occasion, upon seeing a figure, he leaned forward and squinted his eyes to make out who it was. His heart might have beat a little faster in anticipation, only to realize that it wasn't his son. It was one of the field hands, or perhaps a stranger. Now, we're not told how long he waited. Certainly, it would have taken many weeks at least, if not months, for the boy to blow through all that inheritance. Apparently, he had quite a bit of money, so that's going to take some time. And to get to a desperate place where you're willing to eat pig slop, yeah, that doesn't happen overnight. So it could have even been years. We're not told in the story how long the father's love was waiting. But eventually, disillusionment set in, not with the father, but with the son. I think my favorite line in this whole parable is, the beginning of verse 17, when he came to his senses. You get that aha moment. The light comes on. He realized that he didn't have to stay in the situation he was in. And you know, hardship has a wonderful way of making us face facts. Hardship is a great way of cutting through all of the frivolous to get to where we really need to be. And I would suggest that for some of us, it is only through extreme hardship like this that we ever come to our senses. As long as we're being coddled, as long as we're being protected, as long as we don't have to pay the price for our own choices, we'll never come to our senses. But he finally did. The light bulb finally came on. He realized that he would be better off as one of his father's slaves than where he was right then. He had no illusions that his father would welcome back into the family. He had already burned that bridge. But maybe he could go back home and live as a servant. At least he'd get real food. At least he wouldn't have to be around these stinky pigs. And so he decided to go home. Now I imagine that as he's trudging home, he's aware of how he looks. He's probably aware of how he smells. And he's thinking, what kind of a reception is going to await me there? Surely his father would be angry. Maybe he wouldn't even take him back at all. Who could blame him? But how surprised he must have been when it says the second half of verse 20, while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. I dare say that was not one of the scenarios he had envisioned on his way back. I doubt that he had any clue that his father would react that way. I'm sure he thought, how did he know I was coming? And the truth is, he didn't. He was out there every day, waiting, hoping, pleading that his son would come back. So whatever day that was, his father would be there, because he was waiting for him to come home. There was just something missing in his life until his son was back. And then finally we see the father's love was welcoming. I like how another writer put it. One day the father saw a figure in the distance, as he had many times before. Perhaps he caught a glimpse of something while talking to one of the servants. Or perhaps while walking to the house, he stopped to wipe the sweat from his brow and he glanced in the direction that his son had gone. Seeing a figure a long way off, he stopped wiping his brow. He slowly took a step forward, squinting into the distance. With a second step, his heart beat faster. As only a parent can, he recognized his son's particular walk and stature. Tense with hope, the father took a quick step or two and broke into a run, not taking his eyes off his son for fear that it might be an illusion. He called a couple servants to fall in behind him. He already knew his plan, for he had thought of it often, of how he would react. And he ran. It had been a long time since he had run this hard, but he hardly gave thought to it as his sandals flapped up, clumps of dirt and dust clung to his disheveled robe. By the time the son realized the man running toward him was his father, he might have been frozen in his tracks, wondering if his father was enraged and would drive him off. But as he saw the bright eyes and the toothy grin, he must have momentarily forgot his rehearsed lines. A lesser parent would have waited for his son to arrive. A lesser father would have appeared stoic and unmoved. He would have perhaps not even lifted his eyes to meet his son, but would have shown his disapproval and hurt. A lesser father would have outlined his conditions of his son's return instead of laying out the red carpet unconditionally. He would have waited for an apology before showing acceptance. He may not have warmed up to his son until he had showed some real signs of change. A lesser father would have made it clear that the son had to prove himself worthy again. But in the parable of Luke 15, we're not dealing with the average father. Two things stand out in the father's reaction. First, in that culture, it was considered undignified for an older man to run. I have a different word for it, unhealthy. But it was undignified for a man to run in those days. But his father didn't care about image. He didn't care about what people thought. That was his son, and he was going to get to him as fast as he could. He didn't care about dignity. What he cared about was his child. And then second, when he got to his son, it says he kissed him. Literally, it says he smothered him with kisses. Now, that is a little bit odd for a man to do that in our culture. In the Middle Eastern culture, that's not so unusual. But what is unusual is when you think about the condition of the son. I don't think it's a stretch to say he stunk to high heavens, right? Guy's been hanging around a pigsty. He smelled like one. I'm sure he was dirty. And the father didn't say, go take a bath and then we'll talk. He didn't wait. He embraced his son in the condition that he was. And if that weren't shocking enough, what the father did next must have blown the minds, not only of the son, but the few people that were standing next to him. You see that the son starts his rehearsed apology, right? Father, I've sinned against you and against heaven. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Father wasn't hearing a word of it. He cut him off. He said, quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Now think about this. The best robe in the house would have belonged to the father. He's saying, bring my best robe and put it on my son. Not after he's had a bath. Right now. The ring was probably the family signet ring. This was a symbol of reinstatement to sonship in a well-to-do house. Even the sandals are significant because slaves usually didn't wear sandals. The father wasn't saying, okay, I'll let you come back as a slave and you're going to earn it. He says, you're my son. And I'm not going to treat you the way you deserve. I'm going to treat you better. Isn't that a great picture of our Heavenly Father? What we see here is the story of the Father's extravagant love, which is why I want to call this the prodigal father. He was the lavish, the extravagant one. I wish I could claim that I came up with that myself, but somebody beat me to it. Now, in conclusion, I want to apply this parable to each of us. I know some of you out there saying, okay, I'm not a father, so, you know, I guess it doesn't apply to me. Sure it does. This story applies to all of us in one way or another, maybe more than one way. If we're honest and paying attention, we can see ourselves in one of the characters in this parable. First, since this is Father's Day after all, some of you find yourself in the place of the father. Frankly, for some of you, Father's Day may not be that joyous of an occasion. Maybe you have a child or more than one child that has gone away from home. They don't want anything to do with you. They don't speak to you. They don't include you in their lives. They've essentially cut you off. They're off living in a way that you know is not right. You know it's not healthy. You know it's not godly. You still love them. And your love is wounded, just like this father's love was wounded. Maybe you're waiting. You're waiting for that phone call. You're waiting for that text. You're waiting to see them come up the steps of the front door. Maybe you've been waiting for a long time. You may be tempted to write them off in anger, but deep down inside, you know that you can't. Keep waiting. Keep praying. And God willing, when that child of yours returns home, welcome him or her back with open arms. Blow them away with extravagant love. Don't allow their recklessness to embarrass or embitter you. Don't burn the bridges over which they can return home once they've come to their senses. Second, some of us are the younger son. Maybe we are in the midst of our own life of rebellion. We're not listening to anybody. Nobody's telling me what to do. Maybe you've never really had a relationship with your Heavenly Father, or maybe you did at one time and you're like, that's not for me. Maybe you have. Charles Stanley surmises that since Jesus illustrates his point by the reference of a father and son relationship where the son has sinned against his father, he may well be talking to believers here. Those who are already established children of God and have gone away from him. Either way, you may find yourself far from home, and the liberty that you thought you would enjoy hasn't worked out the way you dreamed. Maybe you haven't hit rock bottom yet. Maybe you have. Maybe today you've come to your senses just like he did. I've got good news for you. As James Moore writes in his book, "Yes, Lord, I've sinned, but I have several excellent excuses." I love that title. He says, God is more interested in forgiving our sins than in hearing our excuses. Isn't that good? He couldn't care less what our excuses are. He'd rather forgive our sins. We don't need a scapegoat, we need a Savior. Christ came to show us that forgiveness is at hand. We see it powerfully in the parable of the prodigal son. Here's the point. We're not justified by our eloquent excuses, but by the grace of a loving, caring, forgiving God. Now you might wonder, as I'm sure this son did, how can God do that after all that I've done? You don't know what I have done. You're right, I don't. I don't have to. But here's the secret. God's focus is on the sinner, not on the sin. God's already dealt with your sin. That's no longer his focus. You are. To God, your sin is no longer a hindrance to his fellowship with you. It's a hindrance only as long as you allow it to be. As long as the guilt that accompanies it blinds you to the fact that God is eager to reestablish that fellowship with you. Once you turn back to God, he is eager to take you back immediately. What you have done or how long you've been away is never a consideration. The father in the parable didn't know what had happened to his son, where he had been, how he had lost the money. He didn't ask. He didn't care. His son was back. That's the only thing that mattered. So if you're that son, as we sang earlier in our service, come home. He is waiting and he is watching. for us to come back. But you know, there's a third parable in this, third character in this parable. It's one I haven't mentioned yet. Jesus said that the man had two sons. What about that older brother? What about the one who stayed home? Jesus says at the end of the story that he was angry. He was indignant. And he wasn't angry at the younger brother. He was angry at his father. How dare you welcome him back? How dare you roll out the red carpet? Don't you know what he's done? Don't you understand the shame he has brought on this family? Don't you know the wealth of yours that he blew? He was angry. He was bitter. He spat out his displeasure. I have followed you all these years, and you haven't even given me a goat. Here, you kill the fatted calf, and you're going to celebrate for this. He was representing the Pharisees of Jesus' day who criticized him for dealing with publicans and sinners. He represents today the self-righteous who are quick to denounce anyone who comes into the family of God that doesn't measure up to their own standards. Now, Jesus doesn't tell us whether the elder son responded or not. Nor does he say how the younger son lived in response to his father's welcoming love. I think in leaving these points unresolved, he wants us to put ourselves in that position. What are you going to do with the Father's extravagant love? Are you going to embrace it and grow? Are you going to take advantage of it? Or are you going to be so mad that God would let in that sinner that you miss out on it yourself? I think Jesus left this story open-ended because he knows that our story isn't finished. We can see ourselves here, but where we go is up to us. I agree with Charles Stanley's conclusion. I believe it is the best illustration of the forgiving nature of our Heavenly Father in the whole Bible. Let's make it real in each of our lives today. Whether we see ourselves as the father, the younger son, or the older brother, where are we at? The message we all need to hear is simple. Come home. Come home. Would you bow with me in prayer? Heavenly Father, you shared a simple and yet remarkable story to illustrate your love for us. Some of us have had wonderful godly fathers. Some of us have not. Some of us really can't relate to having a father like the one depicted here. But we know that this is a demonstration of you and your love and your grace and your mercy. And regardless of how far we've gone away from you, how much we have wounded your love, you are waiting for us. And when we do return, you are welcoming. I pray that we would not wait any longer, but that we would respond to your invitation, come home, by saying in the words of the other song, Lord, I'm coming home. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.